You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
We're talking about sin for the next couple of months. This is the sort of thing that, you know, keeps people from coming to church. I find sometimes people will avoid places that talk about sin too much. But we're going to spend more than 2 months talking about it because it's something that we do see in Scripture, and we're going to be talking about that. But kind of our overarching theme is going to be what Romans chapter 5 says, which is where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so that's kind of our theme for the next couple of months, sin and God's grace. So let's pray. Father, thank you for a wonderful time of worship. It's so good to sing of your love for us, God. And my hope and prayer is that, Lord, today could be an expression of your love to us. I pray that you, as a good and loving Father, would speak to us through your word, and that you would minister and encourage each of us as we are right now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I've noticed, and perhaps many of you have noticed, that these days people love lists. Lists are everywhere. It's one of the easiest ways to get across a lot of information, and they're just very popular at the moment. A couple of years ago, I was at a wedding. This is a good couple of years ago, and a good friend of mine, Phil Walsh, was one of the groomsmen. And so he had a speech prepared, and he was telling me and the people at our table, he's like, you know, lads, I've got a great speech. It's going to be the top 10 reasons why, you know, Seth and Carol are going to be a great couple. And we're like, that's great, you know. And then we got to kind of the speech part, and then he left our table, then sat at the head table. And he was a groomsman, not the best man. So the best man had the honor of giving the first speech. And the best man stood up and held the mic and said, guys, my speech today is 10 reasons why Seth and Carol are going to be a great couple. And I could look and see Phil standing next to him as his face just sunk as his speech was going at, or his idea. And so I saw his, you know, he's an engineer. I saw his engineer mind just work as he quickly, like, adapted things. And then he had a different speech ready to go in the next couple of minutes. And you know what it was? It was a bullet point list. A, B, C, D. But anyway, people love lists, and there's websites that are popular these days, like BuzzFeed and most blogs. You know, they're all organized around lists, the top 10 this, the whatever of that. The Bible contains lists as well. You know, the most famous list is the Ten Commandments. But we also have lists in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul speaks about, like, the fruit of the Spirit, and the deeds of the flesh, and he uses lists in those days. Well, early Christian leaders also compiled lists, and they did so they could help the members of their congregations and their communities identify sin in their life so that they could acknowledge and confess those sins and then move on to repent of those sins. So there is a long and complicated and fascinating history as to how what we know as the seven deadly sins came to be. I don't have time to get into it, and most of you probably don't care. If you do, I can't wait to talk to you afterwards. But this list has come into being, and this has been for many generations something that Christians have used for their spiritual formation. It's prompted many followers of Christ through the ages towards careful thought, self-examination, and then repentance, and then growth in holiness. This list and lists like this have helped people to obey Ephesians chapter 4, which says this, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so Paul and God himself want us to be taking certain things off, casting off certain identities and habits and practices, and putting on something else. And so that's important to the church, but not just to the church. Pop culture, you know, loves the seven deadly sins. There's films that are named after it, where there's, you know, crazy religious mass murderers that reenact the seven deadly sins. You don't need to watch that movie. That's not required watching for this series. In fact, I'd advise against it. But yeah, like I've seen, if you just Google it, a lot of stuff comes up. You know, there's articles like the seven deadly sins of marketing, you know, or, you know, and so it's just a catch-all phrase. For those of you that are C.S. Lewis fans, maybe you knew this, maybe you didn't, but his famous series, The Chronicles of Narnia, he said that each of those seven books highlights one of the seven deadly sins. And for those of you that are fans of Gilligan's Island, supposedly the seven characters on the island are emblematic and symbolic of the seven deadly sins. We can talk about that in your community group. TED Talks, BBC, MTV, Showtime, all these podcasts and there's television programs that are coming out lately, all titled and examining the seven deadly sins. And so on the TED Talk that I was listening to about the seven deadly sins, it concluded something along the lines of just get over it. These sins, they aren't so bad. They're actually positive things. We don't need to be thinking about sin any longer. And even saying we need to put the word sin in the bin because we live in a pluralistic society today. And so old, outdated, outfashioned language like sin just needs to be discarded. And so I'd say that our culture's rejection of the concept of sin, whether it be these seven, or whether it be the notion of sin at all, I would say that probably causes more harm than good. Just like removing the label off of a jar of poison does not change the poison into something neutral or positive, so refusing to name and label certain behavior as sin does not change it into moral neutrality. I believe the damage is being done to our souls, to our families, to our city, and to our society. And the consequences of sin don't go away just because we stop talking about the name or the word. And so as we begin what's going to be a 10-week series, all in all, with a couple breaks in between, looking at sin, I want to do what I can to assure you, like, this is going to be hopeful and helpful. You're thinking, are you serious, Mike? months thinking about sin Sunday after Sunday? But I don't want us to, through this, to be spiraling into depression as we focus on our own sins or failures, nor do I want us to be towering into condemnation as we condemn other people's sins. I want that middle road. I want us to, by God's grace, be able to unearth some deep sins rooted in our own lives, to be able to name the sin, to confess and then repent it, and then finally get freedom from these enslaving sins. So that's the hope. And I also believe as we look at these over the seven Sundays that are coming after this with breaks in between, is that all of us are going to have issues in our lives addressed. And I can say that with confidence. And I'm not just playing the numbers game statistically. Likely there's going to be somebody. I believe that these sins or these vices are present in our lives. If you picture like a tree with a thick trunk and then seven large branches that come off of it. And then off of those branches come twigs and come leaves. You know, we may be focusing on a certain sin at the end of a branch. But certainly the early church fathers, and I think we see that every sin that we can think of is somehow connected to these. So we'll be surprised at some of the things that aren't on this list. Like racism, lying, murder, adultery, theft. These things aren't on this list. However, you can't get there without first passing through these seven. So we're going to look at these individually in the coming weeks and see the poison of sin and how it distorts our lives and how sin robs us of the peace or of the shalom that God has created us for and created for us. But before, in the coming weeks, we'll look at the kind of specific topics of individual sins. Today, we're going to kind of back up. We're going to look at the anatomy of sin. We're going to see what sin is, how it started, where things started to go so pear-shaped, how sin got a hold of the human race. And then we're going to begin looking at how sin gets a foothold in our individual lives in the coming week. So Genesis 3 is where we're going to start. The context of this is that humanity is very young. God has created Adam and Eve for one another to enjoy God's gifts to them and one another. And there's the garden all around them, and they are enjoying God himself. Something happens in chapter 3 that destroys all of that. Sin enters the world and commences the vandalism of shalom, as Alvin Plantanga describes sin as the vandalism of shalom that God has created. And so I'm going to read the first 9 verses, and then we're going to come back and look at and focus some of those verses. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were naked, and they knew they were naked. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man with his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?'" So we see that this event, that this first sin of humanity, it begins, I believe, the same place where every sin begins, with ceasing to trust God's word, God's character, and God's heart. So that's almost like the foreshadow that precedes this sin, and I believe precedes every other sin. That before the act is committed, there is a lack of trust in God's character as he has revealed himself to be. So the serpent, Satan, approaches Eve in the garden and begins this conversation by provoking her, first off, to doubt God. The Hebrew language that this was originally written in, it has such a way of emphasizing certain words. And the most important or the most emphasized word in the Hebrew sentence there is "actually." So some translations might say "really." But so, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree"? So the opening line of this fatal conversation uses irony or sarcasm or perhaps a mocking tone of voice to say, "Really? Did he really say that?" So he starts off with this attitude of condescension, calling into question God's ability to speak clearly or Eve's ability to understand what God said. So he's not making an appeal to the intellect, but this seems kind of like an emotional appeal, or he's appealing to pride. So Satan's strategy in this conversation is not to give information, but to make an assertion and then to mock if someone disagrees. And so in the next bit, we see that Eve hears this kind of cynical, mocking question. And then rather than, you know, fleeing from temptation or trusting God to deliver her from evil, Or rather than firmly resting on God's word, she sticks around and she stays for a dialogue, for a discussion. And verse 2 and 3, we see her response. The woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So what she's doing here is she's quoting Genesis 2:16, but she's adding a bit to it. Now, God said, yes, that's true, that you shall not eat of it, but then she quotes him and then adds something onto it. Tradition. Legalism. Whatever it's called, where you take what God has said and say, that's good, but I'm going to supplement it with something else. And so there she quotes him and then adds an additional regulation on top. And, you know, maybe she's saying it, and it's hard to read the tones, you know, but maybe she's saying, yeah, we can't eat that. You know, we can't even touch it. You know, God is such a control freak. He probably doesn't even want us to look at it, you know, saying like, no, this is, you know, listen, serpent, you think that's bad? Check this out. We're not even supposed to touch it. And so here we see this conversation that quickly degrades into this casting aspersions, unbelief into the good character of God. We see the lie itself is in verse 4 and 5, where Satan in verse 4 just says, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So he just lies and says, "You shall not surely die." God says, if you eat of it, you're going to die. Satan says, "No, you won't." And it's interesting, in this conversation that we have recorded for us, the messenger from hell does not try to make Adam and Eve atheists. He does not try to talk them out of believing in God. He doesn't make them say, "Oh, well, God's not really powerful," or "He doesn't even exist." Or what he's just doing, and I think this is the most important thing, is in this conversation, Satan's plan is to make Eve and Adam, who's there with her, doubt the goodness of God. Not doubt his existence, not doubt his power, but doubt the goodness of God. You know, you can't trust that God really loves you or that God is really gracious. You can't trust the grace and the love and the goodwill of God. You know, did he really say that? And she quickly goes on to say, yeah, he's like this cosmic killjoy. He's keeping everything good and from me. And there, as this dialogue is taking place, I believe she's walking right into Satan's trick. If you doubt the goodness of God, then you're right where Satan wants you. And that dislocation between God and between you begins the moment you question his love for you, the moment you question his grace towards you. So here, we have not even gotten to the sin itself, you know, the bite taken out of the piece of fruit that's so emblematic. Thought that was an apple, but no, it's a heart. It's really clear. I just, out of the corner of my eye, I was like, oh, that works. Anyway. But before the actual bite is taken out of the fruit, we see that there already has been a downgrading in her mind. And she's saying, you know what? Like, God's keeping something good for me. Why would he do that? Doesn't he love me? So the moment we do that, that's when Satan begins to win. I believe there's some people that are probably here today that are showing up for church. You're in your Sunday best, but you believe something similar to that. You believe in God. You're not an atheist. You believe he's powerful. You're not a you know, theological liberal. You say, yeah, God's good, he's powerful, he's real, but I wonder if he really has my best at heart. I wonder if I can fully commit myself to him, or if he just has silly regulations that are only there just to damage me or to restrict me. I believe that is a dangerous place for us to be. John Piper says that sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. And we lose satisfaction in God when we begin to think that his heart towards us is not one that is full of love. When we doubt the love of God, then we are dissatisfied with him. And we're going to seek something else out instead. So he began his deception of Adam and Eve that way, planting seeds of doubt about the love of God and his character into their minds. And so I'd say the root of the first sin and the root of every other sin is a lack of belief in God's love for you. And that's the first step. So the next step. So the first step of the anatomy of sin, or the first thing that happens, is an unbelief in the good character of God. The second thing is a worship transfer. We can read about that in verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was delightful to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. So they eat the fruit. And we don't know, you know, we always say it's an apple. It could have been a pear or an avocado or any other kind of fruit. It doesn't matter. But they eat that. But you know what? It probably was good. It looked good on the outside. It was not some black, oozy, yucky, gross thing. Nor was it covered in spikes. It wasn't something that it's like, I don't want to touch that. Verse 6 says they look at it and said, that looks good to me. Look good to you, honey. Looks good to me. Let's eat it. Okay. Want some? It tastes good. You want some? Yeah. And if it was like noxious, if it was sour, bitter, then she never would have offered it to somebody else, would she? So anyway, there's an appeal to it. It looks good. It tastes good. And it probably doesn't have immediate negative effects once they transgress, once they consume. Hebrews 11:25 speaks of the passing pleasure of sin. Sorry, the fleeting pleasure of sin. And I think that oftentimes, and maybe even all the time, sin is misusing a good thing that God's given us to honor him or to serve our neighbor, and we just misuse something good for the wrong purpose. So Satan speaks to Eve and Adam, convinces them to take a shortcut. He tells them they could be wise without God. Does God want his people to be wise? Absolutely. Wisdom is a good thing. Proverbs says that we're supposed to desire wisdom, to pursue wisdom with all that we have. And then here we have this conversation that says, if you do this, you can be wise. Wisdom's good, right? Oh, okay. And so it's a shortcut to a good thing that inevitably is always a bad thing. I'd say that sin at its core is not always or not even about doing bad things, but it's about not trusting or submitting to God. Romans chapter 1 says that sin is knowing God, but not glorifying him. Exchanging the truth for a lie, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. It doesn't just say, oh, it's acts of violence, or it's theft, or it's this. But the root of sin is knowing God and saying, no thanks. And then the reaction of that turns itself out in violence and greed and wrath, envy, sloth, pride, lust, gluttony, that they flow out of that initial rejection of who God is or turning away from how he's operated this universe. So many times it's not the bad trees in our lives that are killing us. Oftentimes it's the good things. We want something good. We want wisdom. We want financial stability. Or we want something good for our family. We want the approval of our peers or popularity or an exciting life full of wanderlust and excitement and all this kind of stuff. For some of us, we're looking for that hypothetical ideal spouse. You know, whether we want to trade in the one that we have or whether we're hoping that he or she appears in our life one day. And that when that comes, when he, she comes, that's going to bring fulfillment to my life. For some, it's status or it's money or it's the good life. For some, it's a job that's going to come along and that's going to bring significance to your life. For some, it's cute grandkids that think you're great. You know, all of those things I want to say are wonderful. Those are good things. But none of those good things are strong enough to bear the weight of being our source of significance and joy and meaning. No good thing, no collection of good things is strong enough for us to lean entirely on to grant our lives significance and meaning. And God knows that. And I believe that is why when God made a list, the Ten Commandments, the first one is to have no other gods before him. That's why when Jesus made a list of two greatest commandments, the first one is to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God commands us to honor him above all else because there is nothing else that can support the totality of our being. Rather than God being this insecure, egomaniac who demands that we place him first so that he can feel better about himself, we need to understand that he is like a rescue vessel in the Mediterranean Sea, pulling up alongside overcrowded makeshift rafts that's on the verge of sinking, and urging people to get off of the sinking ship, which was never designed to hold that much weight, and to come along a strong, sturdy, seaworthy vessel. That's what it means to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it means to have no gods apart from God. God is calling us to trust him entirely and completely. And if you reject that, then you have to go somewhere else along your self-salvation project. So if you have your finger in Jeremiah 2, you can go there. I'll read it to you in a moment, but it's good to see while you're here. But Jeremiah 2:13 tells us this. My people, God says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, we don't use language like hewn and cistern very much, but in countries where it doesn't rain very much, it's hard to imagine such a place. But in Jeremiah's day, in his location, and in many places in the world, it doesn't rain that much. And so to be by a source, a river of living water, a well with cool water that comes out, or a stream, like, that's life. You know, all the ancient cities were built on water sources because you needed it to live. The Lord speaks through Jeremiah and says, you've forsaken me. I am that. I am the source of living water. Of course, John 4, Jesus identifies himself as the unique source and giver of living water, but that's besides the point. But here the Lord is saying, you've forsaken living water, and instead, you're having stale tap water. But here's the thing, it's cracked, it's broken, it's drained. So you're turning away from the great reality, and you're having this insipid, weak, poor, perhaps poisonous or salty collection of water instead. He says both of those are evil. You have to devote yourself to something. I mean, didn't Bob Dylan himself say, you gotta serve somebody, you know? It may be not many people like Bob Dylan. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. Anyway, and so if we are to look at the fountain of living water, and we're to say no thanks, we don't just become neutral. We're going to serve or look for something else, for sustenance, for life. And two different times in the Old Testament, this image is used about the nation of Israel as they're looking for a savior, looking for hope. They're looking for a political or a military savior to come help them. And they think, let's go to Egypt. Egypt will look after us. Which, I mean, they don't. But there's this image. It's strong. It's always stuck with me where it says, like, you know, don't depend on Egypt. Egypt is like a broken reed. And if you go to grab onto the broken reed to help you, it's going to pierce you through the hand. So you can imagine that your hands are all wet and your skin gets soft and you grab onto something, but it just pops right through the hand. And so that sticks in my mind. Now it's in yours. You're welcome. But it's saying, like, it's not just saying that is not able to rescue you. If you're forsaking the living God and looking to Egypt or anything else that's there, then it's unable to hold your weight. It's going to pierce through your hand rather than help you actually get up. And so I would say that these seven sins that we'll be looking at over the coming weeks are the results of our rejection of God. I'd say they're not necessarily the cause, but often the effect of unbelief. So unbelief comes first, sin follows after. We only give way to greed and wrath and envy and sloth and pride and lust and gluttony because we first have doubted God's grace, God's goodness, and God's love for us. So verse 6, we see, the actual act, the deed itself. Verse 6, so when the woman saw the tree was good, I already read that part, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So they actually give in to the sin or the disobedience. And then plummeting afterwards, verse 7, so they did this so that they would become wise. They did this to gain something. But then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid himself from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So they ate the fruit, and then they almost realized that everything was a lie. They were hoping to gain, but instead they lost. They weren't empowered. In fact, they were hiding and in fear. They didn't become free. They became enslaved. They were hoping for life, but they got death. They were looking for wisdom, but they became fools. Dorothy Sayers says that sin is the dislocation of the soul, being off-center or dislocated like a joint that just pops out of where it's meant to be and causes pain when we put pressure on it, not functioning as we were designed. And so they became aware of their nakedness. And some early Christians have said that, that they were clothed in God's love previously, but they lost an awareness of that after their sin. Perhaps. I don't know. They didn't gain anything, that's the point, but they lost everything. And so because of that, they want to hide. You ever have those dreams where you are in college or at Tesco and you look down and you're naked and you just want to hide? You're just like, I got to get out of here, And they're weird dreams, and a lot of people have them. I don't understand. Psychoanalysts can probably tell us why. I don't know. They have their theories. But there's that idea of wanting to just hide and to cover. And so they want to cover, and this verse 7 says they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. And we do our best to be like Eve and Adam, to cover ourselves with fig leaves. I believe this is the essence of man-made religion, man attempting to cover his or her shame, his or her sense of weakness and loss. And we make ourselves promises over and over again. We make promises to other people. We make promises to God about improving or about never doing that again. And then we do that again. We fail. We rebel. We deny. And the bonds, they get tighter around us rather than looser. The shame that we feel gets more and more intense. And it seems that our hope of getting free gets weaker and weaker as the time goes on, as we get more and more comfortable and used to it. But verse 9, and our final verse, it ends with hope. And the hope is not that Adam and Eve are going to sew themselves like tuxedos or jumpsuits or something that finally covers them. But the hope is extrinsic. It's outside of themselves. Verse 9 says, the Lord God called to the man. And he begins this search for them. So that was all point one. All those little points, that's all the anatomy of sin. And the final point, point two, is the solution for sin. And it's found in the Lord's action. God searches. So he came looking for them. They're hiding, they're running, they're naked, they're scared. They believed the lie, they rebelled against him. So then God does something incredible. He goes down and he searches for them. And the moment that the Lord enters into the garden, he knows how far he is going to have to go on his search, on his rescue mission for Adam, Eve, and the doomed race that's coming from them. He knows the cost involved in that search. The projects or the actions that we do, oftentimes, if you're like me, you're surprised about halfway through at what a commitment it actually is. And whether it's something as like building a shed in the back garden, or whether it's something as, you know, 1,200 Cork people are doing, volunteering to take in refugees to live in their home, it's going to be a big project. And many people perhaps are going to be, you know, learning what a commitment it is. But God never starts a journey without knowing where it will end and how much it costs. It's not like a restaurant where you just order a bunch of stuff and then at the end you get the bill and say, I had no idea. The Lord knows the cost. And he's determined to find us and to save us and to love us. And what it costs God is it costs God everything. It costs God the life of his son. So at this point, God does not give humanity a second chance when they sin against him in the garden. But what he will do is he's going to send a second Adam, as Romans 5 speaks about Jesus. And this second Adam, this better Adam, is going to fix the problem that was started on a tree by going to another tree. The only way to deal with this evil that's been unleashed is for the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, to smother it with his sinless life. So this is a journey that began in the Garden of Eden and then will be dealt with in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the Garden of Eden, you know, Adam is saying essentially, my will be done. I want that. I'm going to get that. And then we fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, right before the cross of Calvary. And the Lord Jesus, not once, but three times, he prays, thy will be done. Father, not what I want, not what I want, but thy will be done. So the cross for us becomes a tree of life for us because it was a tree of death for Jesus. Jesus went to the tree of death so that we could have the tree of life. Revelation 22 verse 2 speaks about of the redeemed of the Lord having access to the tree of life in heaven itself. And Jesus goes to destroy the lie. And so remember, going all the way back to my very first sub-point of my first point, and it was a while ago, but the reason why I believe we sin is by a fundamental issue of unbelief. Not a belief in the existence of God, but a belief in the goodness of God. And so Jesus Christ goes to the tree to show and prove once and for all the goodness and the love of God, the radical love, the incredible grace that he has for towards us. The cross settles it once and for all that God is good. Adam and Eve stood in front of a tree and they wondered if God really loved them. And we get to, believer, stand in front of a tree, not listening to the lies of the enemy, but listening to the truth of God's word and knowing that God loves us. The Psalms say that God will withhold no good thing from us, no truly necessary good thing. Romans 8:32 says that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Oftentimes we say, well, I know that God loves me if he does this, if he grants me health, if he fixes this, if he gets me there, if he does this, then I'll know God loves me. And oftentimes, we kind of, you know, it's a movable goalpost, isn't it? Like, that happens and then, okay, well, here's your next test, God. Do this and then I'll know that you love me. But I want to assure you, I want to destroy the lie that Satan began speaking and hasn't shut up saying that same lie, that God does not love you, to tell you to look to the cross, look to the second tree, be assured of God's love for you. He can be trusted. He is good. You have the only God who laid down his life. You have the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. So what do you do with your sin? Well, the problem isn't your sin per se. The problem is your denial of your sin. The problem is your lack of confession of your sin. The problem is your refusal to repent of your sin. So today's a chance. You're going to have other chances throughout this series, but like, let's just do it now, you know? But let's start. Let's start out by just saying, God, I'm not going to hide it from you. And God, I'm going to stop believing the lie about you, that for me to fully yield to you would be bad for me somehow, that for me to obey you, that for me to be real with you would damage me in some sense. In fact, that is the way to wholeness. That is God's shalom for us. Allow his love to uproot the lie that is there. And so this Sunday, as every Sunday, we have the elements of the Lord's Supper there, the bread and the cup, physical reminders to us of a physical event that took place, where the Lord's love, the Lord's grace, the Lord's kindness, the Lord's heart towards you was fully on display. And so we're going to have, how many songs to close? We're going to have four songs to close. And in your own time, feel free, believer, to make your way over to that table. Can you move the buggy? And that's going to be a great opportunity for us to tangibly be reminded of God's love for us, to contradict the lie of the enemy that God exists and he's powerful, but he doesn't love you. That's such a lie. I'm here to repudiate that on the authority of God's word. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing and respond.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 and Wednesday nights at 7:30 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.